tonight, the songs of Christmas. Today marks the beginning of a new season in our church year, as Pastor David just set us up well to think about Advent. Advent, which is from a Latin word meaning arrival. Arrival. So for us, Advent is a time of preparation as we await the arrival of a certain someone. And as we Christians gear up for the celebration of Christmas, our culture around us also prepares for a little something they like to call the holidays. And in some ways, it's just a grand scheme to make more money. I know this because my children have already gotten a hold of all the toy catalogs, and we have items circled on every page, and my wife insists on decorating the house in certain ways, and the bank account begins to tremble at the sight of all that preparation. But we also know that as Christians, we're called to put those cares aside and focus on something that's even more difficult to prepare. And that's ourselves, our hearts and our minds, our faith. And so while our culture is all about the outward appearance of the lights and the trees and the decked halls, we know that God is concerned with our hearts. Right, with our motives and our commitments and our priorities, He's concerned with our resolution to love others. And so in between these vastly different worlds, the world of Christian Advent and the world of, you know, our consumeristic culture, there is an important commonality, and that is our songs. Our songs. Right? The songs of Christmas. Christmas is that most wonderful time of the year. Right? It possesses a specific soundtrack. And you hear it everywhere from radio stations to the department stores, even coming from the mouths of your coworkers or your family members. I know my dad got in trouble at his work because people were so annoyed that he was just constantly singing Christmas carols. He gets bored. But we hear these songs, these classic hymns that proclaim the coming of Christ, that proclaim peace on earth and joy to the whole world, and they're heard everywhere. Right? Songs that describe God's holiness and the hope that we can have in Him are played in living rooms and car stereos. And so somehow our faith and our culture intersect in the songs of Christmas. And so in this series, we're going to take a look at the original songs of Christmas. Okay, so we're looking at the poems in Scripture that describe the first Christmas, that explain to us what Christmas really means. So these are the Christmas songs upon which all other Christmas songs are built. The originals. And each week we'll consider one of these songs and we'll kind of open ourselves up to this biblical poetry and let it show us the true meaning of our Christmas celebrations. And so I do need to, before we move on, I need to make one thing clear. That we're not talking about nostalgia. Okay? We moved into our new house roughly a year ago. And we were still cleaning out the basement and going through boxes that we hadn't touched. And my older children found a box labeled kids' books. And they looked through them and they, oh, remember this one, and oh, this one was so funny, and Dad used to always read this one, and my 13-year-old daughter said, this really makes me feel nostalgia. And I thought, if a 13-year-old can feel nostalgia with a year removed from the items she's looking at, then certainly one of the reasons people return to Christmas carols year after year is that feeling, right? There's that good old-time feeling to singing those familiar melodies. There's a certain novelty to revisiting music that we're raised with or that we know from a bygone era. And so these motives are less than ideal, but they show that there exists somewhere in here a longing for more. People want more than consumerism and presents and eggnog. Right? This season, I think, more than any other, draws our attention to deeper truth. And people far and wide feel this longing even while they're singing songs that describe to them the answer to that longing. It's an interesting dynamic. And so we are here as Christians and as the church to help people connect the dots. Right? To draw a line between their desire for something more and Jesus Christ, who is the desire of all nations. And so we're going to begin our journey this week with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is our singer of our Christmas song this morning. And as we, again, heard some of the verses that we're going to be looking at. But the book of Isaiah is an incredible book. It's long and it's confusing because the chronology is all mixed up and it can be really a difficult one to get into. But one of the important pieces of Isaiah is it contains a vast amount of poetry. And we think we know poetry when we hear it, right? If it rhymes and has sort of a rhythm to it, well, then it's poetry. And most often, of course, we put our poems to music and we call it a song. But poetry in general, we have to realize it's less about conveying information to our brains and it's more about provoking a feeling or providing us with an experience. And I found out roughly one-third of the whole Bible is poetic. That was incredible to me. So that means that God's Word is not all about information. God's Word is also meant to be experienced. We have kind of a unique opportunity to experience that here today with communion. Right? The Gospel is not meant to just be heard and believed. The Gospel is meant to be experienced within the community of the church, within bread and wine. It's an experience, right? And so God's Word is meant to hit us here, as well as here. But we're not very great at dealing with poetry in our culture. As I said, we typically have the benefit of accompanying music, right? And the artist is singing the poem to us, so we have all this help. It's easier for us to get the feeling of the poem when it's in song form. But I think if we stretch ourselves a little bit, and if we're willing to kind of open ourselves up to the poems of God's Word, we'll be able to pick up on some of the feelings that these poems are trying to convey. All right? So, I want to ask you, this might seem kind of silly and a little elementary, but I want to ask you to close your eyes. And as we hear the poem, engage with it. Listen intently to it. Let it kind of get your imagination working. It can be a challenge. It's hard for us to do. But I want you to focus on what the poem makes you feel. Okay? It's hard for me to say that. I want you to know what God's Word means without... You know, I don't really care how you feel about God's Word. Truth doesn't care about how you feel. But here we have a poem that's evoking a feeling in us. Okay? So, we have to remember too, this is why people revisit Christmas carols every year. Because they provide a certain feeling. Right? So, I'm going to encourage you to close your eyes and listen. Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a pitch dark land, light has dawned. You have made the nation great. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as those who divide plunder rejoice. As on the day of Midian, you've shattered the yoke that burdened them, the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor. Because every boot of the thundering warriors and every garment rolled in blood will be burned, fuel for the fire. A child is born to us. A son is given to us, and authority will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be vast authority and endless peace for David's throne and for his kingdom, establishing and sustaining it with justice and righteousness now and forever. The zeal of the Lord of heavenly forces will do this. Okay, so we've just experienced a poem, a song. Right? Our singer is Isaiah. Hopefully you felt some sort of impact. Maybe not, that's okay. What we have here is a prophecy, right, that declares something about the future. And it's a song of hope. It's declaring something that it is not yet, but hopefully will be. Right? It's a song of hope, but it's also a theological reflection on who God is. We can understand God better through the means of this poem. And so because of poetry, it uses well-crafted words and it kind of plays with the normal use of language. And so that means we as readers have to engage the text differently. Right? We can't come to it with a clinical eye or trying to dissect every little word to ferret out the meaning. Because it's poetry. We need to have more openness when it comes to poetry. And it requires more participation from us in that sense. So, this sermon might feel a little abnormal. For me, it's a little uncomfortable, right? When I come to a sermon, I want there to be 3 points of logical application in succession, you know, laid out perfectly. But again, I want to challenge you this week and this series overall to let the poem, let the song stretch you a little bit. But let's take a closer look. The song begins with darkness, right? And certainly we take light for granted. And for us, it's just the flip of a switch, hopefully, right? But can you recall the last time we lost power? There's been a few episodes, and I know it wasn't too long ago, maybe a year or so ago, when we lost power in the Forest Lake area, in our house. And this was for an extended period of time now. And it's interesting how when you're in the dark, the unexplainable sounds are amplified. Right? You can just hear better in the dark. And this episode was around bedtime, and I was home alone with the kids, and we had to have candles and everything. You know, we lit candles just to see, and we're kind of upstairs. We were reading by candlelight. And naturally, being a good father, who is concerned with the character development of his children, I had to go downstairs and get something. Right? So I went downstairs, and after a few well-placed knocks in the wall and, you know, some pratfalls downstairs, I had all the kids cowering in one bedroom together. Scared. They're scared. Because darkness is scary. Right? Darkness is scary. It accentuates the unknown. And so here are my kids in the safety of their own home, under the care of their loving father, and they're all panicking in the darkness of a bedroom. But we have to know, church, that for many, this is reality. For many people, this world is darkness. And it's easy, when you're in pitch darkness, for panic to set in. And so there are people wandering aimlessly in an attempt to make meaning of a chaotic and dark world. And they're panicking. And they're full of fear. And they might not admit it. Some of them will. And if you are one of those kind of walking in darkness, well, you're in the right place, because we here proclaim the light. And we know that the solution to darkness is, of course, light. And when the light is turned on, there's instant relief. Right? You can breathe easy when you can see. And so when you know Jesus, you can breathe easy. You can bask in His light. We sang, O little town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, but in your dark streets shineth the everlasting light. In your dark streets shineth the everlasting light. And so the poem asks us, can you feel it? Can you feel the relief, the victory of God? Verse 4, Isaiah makes reference to Midian. Okay, so if you know your Old Testament, this is a nation that Gideon fought in Judges chapter 7. And it's the story of the original 300. Because Gideon is commanded, or he's called by God to lead the Israelites against the Midianites. And he doesn't want to do it, but he's convinced to do it. And on the way, God commands him to pare down his forces until only 300 soldiers remain. And from there, by the hand of God, the Israelites ambush the Midianites and defeat them. And do you remember how it happened? Every soldier carried a torch and a jar, and when the time came to attack, they lit their torches and smashed their jars and besieged the city. Okay? We need to keep this story in our heads because Isaiah's audience would know this story is like an action-packed tale from the past. And listen to verse 4. As on the day of Midian, you've shattered the yoke that burdened them, the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors. Right? God has shattered the yoke just like those jars used in Gideon's army. The poem repeats that idea three times. Shatters the yoke, the staff, the rod. Right? The yoke, the staff, the rod. These are synonymous words. The yoke, the staff, the rod. The yoke, the staff, the rod. The poem is saying, can you feel it? Can you feel the victory of God? In verse 5, the remnants of war will be burned to ash and reduced to nothing. And the poem takes us straight from soldiers to a child. And it turns out it's a child who has authority and a list of very telling names. But this juxtaposition between soldiers and a child is so stark, right? There's no competition there between the two. And yet, the song is asking us, who has the power? Military might has just been destroyed, so who has the power now? A child? Yes, a child. A child who is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, the repetition. And then this rhythm, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And we're being asked, can you feel it? Can you feel the victory of God? Now, I know children. They're not peaceful, right? They're not mighty. And some of them might be wonderful, but they're not the ones we go to for counsel, right? I love you guys, but we wouldn't say that you possess wisdom. And yet, this child does. And this list of names almost overwhelms us. It's so grand and marvelous and glorious. And for me, it evokes a feeling. Here I'm talking about my feelings. It evokes a feeling of assurance. And this assurance connects me right back to the beginning of the song where we felt that relief from the darkness. Now, verse 7 speaks of vast authority. Now, that sounds terrible. It sounds like a dictatorial government that strips away individual freedom, right, and ensures misery for its people. And yet, this authority leads to endless peace, justice, and righteousness. It's a world unlike the one in which we now live. And that would certainly resonate with Isaiah's audience in Judah. Because at the time, they were floundering under a wicked king named Ahaz. And Ahaz worshipped idols, just like the nations around him. Ahaz even sacrificed his own children to these idols. Ahaz ended up turning the nation into a vassal of the king of Assyria, where basically they were their servants and they had to pay them tribute. He ended up, he was so reviled that when he died, they didn't even bury him with Judah's other kings. And so when Isaiah talks about government, well, his audience would have no favorable notions of vast government. They would understand that to be a terrible mess because they were living out that terrible mess. But the passage ends with a final vote of confidence, right? Because this is a song of hope. And he says, the zeal of the Lord of heavenly forces will do this. So again, just like Gideon's miraculous victory, we are delivered by the hand of God. So as we take a step back from the song, we have to remember that it is a Christmas song. And there's some questions, you know, what does this song speak to you in this season of preparation and expectation? And how does it prepare you for the arrival? You know, these open-ended questions of which everyone will have their own answer. And I think that's okay, given the nature of poetry. But I want to encourage you to go home, just as we did with the kids here this morning, to go home and read this song again. And sit with it and let it impact you. Let it kind of percolate. And let it explain to you, better than I could, why Jesus came. What Christmas is all about. But it takes some openness from us. It takes a willingness for us to engage with these poems. But what we have here overall is a song of hopeful expectation. A song about what is to come. And it's a hymn that celebrates the coming of a king. And as God's people well know, kings come and go. But this song speaks of a very specific king. One from the line of David who will establish peace, who will sit on the throne forever, whose reign is made possible by no less than the zealous hand of God Himself. It's a wonderful truth that we can find peace and relief in. And so we say, come, King Jesus. Come into this world. Come into this culture. Come into my home. Come into my heart and establish your kingdom. And when that happens, we will feel it. We will feel the victory of God. Amen.